So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. So this one is a little bit easier to find than Haggai, since it is the last book in the Old Testament, at least in our English translation. So if you find Matthew, you turn back a page, you'll see that blank page in the middle of your Bible. Just turn back again and you'll see Malachi. So Malachi, looking at the first section of this, a little bit larger prophetic book. Let me go ahead and read these verses for us. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom rebuilds, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So about 30 years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. So initially, Moody published this book, and they expected it to sell around 2,000 copies. It sold 8,000 copies with the first run, and it went on to sell over 10 million copies as of 2015 and continues to be on the perennial bestseller list. So if you're familiar with the book, undoubtedly most of you have heard of The Five Love Languages. So it's written by a Christian counselor, and it describes the different ways that we express and receive love. So the five different love languages would be physical affection, it'd be words of affirmation, physical touch, and works of service, and what was the fifth one? And gifts, and giving of gifts. So this helped people to understand the categories in which primarily that they receive love or they recognize love from their spouses. So this helps people, and supposedly it helped a lot of relationships and how they relate to one another and how they express their love. For instance, if you are a words of affirmation type of person, you typically would express your love in words of affirmation. But you would also kind of be oblivious to the other ways that your spouse may express different types of love. So if you are a words of affirmation type of person and your spouse expresses their love in physical touch, then you may be feeling empty or you may be feeling unloved because you're receiving a love that you don't really recognize. It's not important to you. So this kind of opened up a door in which couples can understand one another better, and they can learn to love each other in their love language, and they can have healthier relationships. Now, you may ask, what does that have to do with Malachi? Well, it has actually a lot to do with Malachi, at least from the perspective of God. You'll notice that Malachi does not begin with a prophetic denunciation. He is not laying down in a prophetic style an oracle that is a burden to the people of God. He is not simply coming right out of the gates and blasting them for their idolatry or blasting them for their disobedience. There is plenty of blasting that takes place, but it doesn't begin that way. And this is helpful for us to understand that Malachi is an expression, at least it begins as an expression of God's love for his people. This is God's love language. In fact, I read this week, someone even called this God's Valentine, which makes the timing of this even that more important as we, at least nationally, observe Valentine's Day. I don't know if you participate in that pagan holiday or not, but at least there's something on our minds. And it's helpful for us to think about love because we have such a distorted view of it. And this is actually love from God's perspective. This is how God expresses his love. And we don't have the right to tell God how he ought to love us. Right? So thinking about the five love languages and thinking about how Gary Chapman has helped many, many couples understand the love language that's being expressed, some ways in which that can be damaging is that you determine how someone gets to love you. So I, you know, whatever my form of love language is, if it's words of affirmation, then I get to tell my spouse precisely how they ought to love me. And that's not how love works. And that should not be how love is defined. We don't get to tell God how he ought to love us. So if you are a words of affirmation person or a physical touch person, you don't get to tell God that he ought to love you in this way, or else you don't feel his love for you. Now, it's helpful for us to understand how we're wired and how we work, but that is not how our relationship with God works. He gets to define and determine how it is that he loves us. And that's precisely what he does here with the Israelites, because, lo and behold, that was precisely what they were objecting to. They didn't feel loved by God. So let's dig into this a little bit. As I mentioned, you notice that first verse, Malachi, whether or not this is his name or simply a word that describes God's messenger, the word means my messenger, which plays an important part in this book because we are introduced to other messengers of the Lord later on. We know and we're a bit more familiar with Malachi than we are with Haggai, probably because it's closer to the New Testament. And we're introduced to someone who would come before the Lord, the forerunner of the Lord, in the early pages of the New Testament. So there is this bridge that takes place between Malachi, the last prophetic book in the English Bible, to Matthew, where we're introduced to John the Baptist, the one who would come and prepare the way for the Lord in the very few first chapters of that book. So we are somewhat more familiar with this than we are with Haggai, but we may not be familiar with everything in it. So Malachi introduces his message to the people of God by describing it as an oracle. Now this is a little bit different. It's not necessarily uncommon in prophetic literature, but we have to kind of wrestle through this first. This word can actually and is translated in some places as a burden. So this is a message that comes across as weighty. Now it's weighty, I think, to Malachi, the one who delivers the message, and it's weighty to the people who receive it. So this is going to be something that comes across as a load. Malachi is the one charged by the Lord to carry the load of his word. He is the one carrying the burden and delivering that burden to the people, and it doesn't come across as simply light and fluffy. Now that helps us to understand and shape our perspective of what he introduces first, the love of God. This is not a light and fluffy doctrine. This comes across as a weight. This is something that is weighty, that it's heavy when he delivers this message, when we understand God's love. Now, that doesn't mean that it becomes burdensome, because the message, the whole point of the message is intended to be freeing, to be a message that provides deliverance. Now, Malachi is going to address like five different things. This community, probably 60 to 80 years after Haggai, so we're talking again about the post-exilic community who came back to Israel, rebuilt Israel. Through Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. In 5 years, finally in 516 BC, they recommitted themselves to serving Yahweh. You can read about that in Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Malachi comes as the last prophet, probably around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he delivers this message to a community that has been rebuilt, that has resumed their sacrificial practices, but things have not turned out the way that they thought that they should. So what happens? They grow disobedient, they grow cynical, they grow apathetic. So he's going to address them in that state. He's going to address the priests. He's going to address their worship. He's going to address their relationships, particularly marriage, and the relationships to those within the community. And he's even going to address the subject of tithing. And in all of these ways, he follows a very similar format. People call this the prophetic disputation. There's going to be an argument, a statement that Malachi makes, and he's going to hear or voice an objection by the people, and then he's going to respond to their objection. So if you notice this in verse 2, notice the statement that he makes, "I have loved you," says Yahweh, "but you say, how have you loved us?" That "but you say" is Malachi putting words into the mouth of the Israelites. Now, it's not necessarily what they are saying, but it is what they are thinking. It may perhaps even be what they are feeling on the inside. So what he's doing is that he's actually getting to the heart of their objections in response to it. Now, this is, I think, it's just cool how he does it, right? It's a cool format. Paul probably does something similar in some of his letters, which he may be more familiar with, thinking of like Romans 6. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul, in a way, is writing in this disputation style. He is imagining the arguments that someone may raise against what he's just said, and then he responds to that argument. And that's exactly what is going to happen here in Malachi. He has six statements, six topics, six messages that all include this type of terminology. So we're going to look at Malachi over the course of the next 6 weeks, focusing in on each of these objections that the people of God bring to his message. So Malachi's first message, his first burden, so to speak, is to affirm Yahweh's love for his people. "I have loved you," says the Lord. Now just think about this and how unexpected it is. As I already mentioned, the very first word out of Yahweh's mouth to his people is "Ahav," "I have loved you." That's it. Now that's interesting if you look at the last word, which is the word "harem," which is a word of cursing. So there's interesting connections between the beginning of Malachi and the end of Malachi. But the first word that he wants his people to hear is, "I have loved you." That's one word in Hebrew. It stands out all the more. It's not as if the Lord has nothing else to say. It's not as if he thinks other things are more important. He's not saving the best for last. This is not a part of his postscript, not as an afterthought or something like that. This is the message that he is most eager to get out. This is what's at the tip of his tongue, and now that he finally has an opportunity, he blurts it out. So why is that? Why does God begin this message with an affirmation of his love for his people? Well, Malachi doesn't answer that question. He's thinking about something different, but it's helpful for us just to think about. Why is this the way in which he begins his message? I think there's a couple clues that we can see. I think it's safe to infer that at least one of the reasons why Yahweh begins his message by expressing his love for his people is because this is precisely what they were doubting. Now look at how Malachi expresses the people's response to Yahweh's love. "But you say, how have you loved us?" So you see the conversation that's taking place. Yahweh says, "I have loved you," and his people say, "How have you loved us? How exactly? Lord, you're not speaking my love language." The people want to know how Yahweh has loved them. Now, do they really want to know that? I mean, that's part of our interpretation of this question. Like, Lord, just provide us with, explain your love to me. Provide some evidence. Provide some proof of your love for me. That's probably not what's going on here. This is probably not a sincere question. But this is an expression that reveals to us that they in fact don't think that Yahweh has loved them. They don't think that he has expressed his love for them. They don't think that what he's just said is actually true. So they're calling his love into question. So this is the introduction. As I said, this is the pattern that we see throughout the book. Yahweh makes a statement and the people object to it. Then Yahweh backs up his statement by correcting the objection by his people. So the very first message they dispute, the very first message that they hear from Yahweh is his love for them, and they argue about it. This is in fact not true, is what they're saying in their question. They dispute his claim to love them. So Malachi is saying that what he's revealing what their objection really is. Now that doesn't mean, like I said, that they actually were saying this. I don't think any Israelite in this community would be going around saying that. And if you look at some of the other statements that they make, they're probably not going around saying that as well. But he's actually getting at the heart issue. What is really going on in their hearts? They are a community that has grown apathetic and cynical and disobedient. They don't really care about what they're doing, and they're still going through all the motions. And they're not seeing God's promises come to pass. So they don't think that God really loves them. They don't think that he really has shown and continue to show his love for them. So he's showing them then in this objection, in this affirmation and objection, that what they really need at the core of their issue is to understand how it is that Yahweh has loved them. This is what they really need, and this is why Malachi begins in this fashion. There's lots of other problems taking place. The priesthood is apathetic. The worship is corrupt. Marriages have been dissolved. Social justice isn't taking place. And tithing, they're keeping their tithes to themselves. But the root cause of all of those problems is their lack of understanding of God's love for them. What caused them to go astray in all of these different ways is that they don't think Yahweh loves them anymore. So I think he begins his letter then with this point to demonstrate that this is really the heart of the issue. They don't think that God loves them, therefore their marriages are falling apart. Therefore their communities are falling apart. Therefore their worship is pitiable and their priests are not following through in obedience to the law. So he's dealing now with the heart of the issue. But in their heart of hearts, they don't actually think Yahweh loves them. So listen to this. Listen to how one author states this. He said, if Judah truly recognized and understood the Lord's sovereign covenant love, not only would they come before him with the worship he deserves, they also would be faithful in their relationships and would live in dependence on him, recognizing that all they had came from him and ultimately belonged to him. So notice then that if they understand this point, and if they see God's faithful covenant commitment, his love for them, then everything else would kind of fall into place. If they understand this and they turn from their wickedness, they see the love of God, then they are going to live faithfully in light of that. They are going to love one another, love their spouses, keep their commitments, and offer to him a worship that he deserves. So, how have you loved us? Now, while I clearly intended by Malachi is an objection to Yahweh's love, the question is more of a statement that Yahweh doesn't love them. Yahweh does provide an answer to that question. What would you think he would say? How have you loved us? How would you think an Israelite would answer that question? Yeah. In one way, they're like a living embodiment of his love. Remember, they've just returned from exile. They've just been brought back into the land. He has shown them, at least maybe a generation before, he's shown them his faithfulness. He made a promise that they would only go into exile for 70 years, and now they've come back to the land, and now they've been rebuilt. He's shown them how he's shaken the nations to bring them back and to provide for them so they can rebuild. He's shown his protection over them and how they've been able to rebuild. So Yahweh could point to those things, right, and say, look at how I've loved you. You're no longer in exile. You're back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. You're offering your sacrifices. But that's not the answer that he gives. The answer that he gives is this. To the question, how have you loved us? Yahweh says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So think about this just for a moment. Crucial to understand what Yahweh is doing here. The Lord answers their objection by going all the way back to the patriarchs. He goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the twins. He goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Why would he do that? I think he wants to demonstrate some important, profound truths. The two truths, or the points that are being made here by these two boys, the two sons, is that Yahweh chooses one of them. Now, what's peculiar about that choice? He did so before they were born, before they had done good or done evil. He did so when they were still in the womb, as Daniel read for us. These two boys, obviously intended by God to be twins, not just from the logic of creation and conception, but from the very passage. Rebekah was barren, right? And Isaac prayed for Rebekah so that she would conceive, and she conceived, and in her womb were two sons. So what's peculiar about that is that God's choice of Jacob over Esau is that that took place, at least according to the narrative, before those two sons were born. So we know from that that God is not choosing one because they are more righteous than the other. They hadn't done anything wrong. They hadn't done anything good. So we know that the principle guiding that choice has nothing to do with Jacob or Esau. It has to do with God's sovereign will. It has to do with what God wants. He chooses the one and not the other. Now notice again, what's peculiar about this is that the one you would expect him to choose would be the eldest, would be the oldest of the two boys, which was Esau, who was born first. And yet, that's not who God chose. He chose the youngest. Now we know that this describes both Jacob and Esau and their descendants. So we know that he's not just talking merely about individuals, he's talking about nations. He's talking about their ancestors, their offspring. We know that because that's what the Lord tells Rebekah. There's two nations in your womb. We know that because that's how it also plays out on an individual level with Jacob and Esau. Esau forsakes his birthright, and Jacob steals it. He steals the blessing, rather. So there's two peculiarities about that passage that show God's purpose in showing his love to Jacob and not to Esau. Now we see this actually played out as Paul adds some commentary to it in Romans 9. Listen to what Paul adds to this in Romans 9. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So notice, they're not born yet. They've done nothing good or bad. in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So he's quoting Genesis 25, he's quoting Malachi 1. He's saying that this happened in order to preserve God's purpose in election. He did this so that he could be seen, so that he could demonstrate that he has a sovereign purpose in choosing one over the other. And it has nothing to do with what those sons would do in the future or what they have done at that moment. He did it before they were born. He did it before they had done good or bad. It all depends upon not man who works, but upon God who calls. God who calls into existence. Not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. The children of the flesh would be Ishmael. The children of the promise would be Isaac. The older will serve the younger to establish and to keep God's purposes of election in place. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So this is the answer that we wouldn't expect, right? He brings us back 1,000 years to their objection. How have you loved us? Well, let me give you a history lesson. Like this is Putin and Tucker Carlson. Which I totally could not follow whatsoever, but I tried. Let me give you a long history lesson here of why things are the way that they are. Why things are the way that they are. How have I loved you? I chose Jacob and not Esau. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. So the people want to know, Yahweh has loved them. How has he loved them? And he says that he chose their ancestor 1,000 years ago. Now think about this. Why is this so astonishing, right? Imagine a wife asking her husband, you know, they've been married for 50 years, you know, do you still love me, honey? And he responds by saying, well, I married you, didn't I? Now that doesn't actually work, right? That's not her love language. It's true that he married her, but that's not the answer that she's looking for. And I think in the same way, that's not the answer that the Israelites are looking for. So why does God do what he does? They don't really want to hear that God chose them 1,000 years ago. Because in one way, that's irrelevant to them. They're doubting his love right now. They're doubting his love for them in the moment. Now, back in Judah, back in Palestine, back in Jerusalem, they're wondering how God is showing his love for them now. They want that quick fix. So they do want the Valentine's Day card and the box of chocolate and the flowers. They want God to love them in their love language. But the Lord provides for them what they really need. His intent is to change the way that they think about love. They want God to love them in their love language, but he tells them how he has loved them in his. And how is that? He loves them according to his sovereign purposes. His love is free. It's not compelled upon him by something that they've done or not done. It has nothing to do with the deeds of the beloved. He loves them faithfully, freely committing himself to them in a covenant, both to Jacob as an individual and to his descendants as a nation. He loves them in a sovereign, free, and faithful way. God's love discriminates. God's love selects. God's love commits. So another way to say that is God elects and God predestines. Now we don't normally think of the love of God in that way. But think about it from this perspective. Does God love everyone equally? I would object to that. God does not love everyone equally. He does not love everyone in the same way. Just as I do not love every woman in the same way as I love my wife. I have a peculiar love for my wife that does not apply to any other woman on the face of the earth. So my love for her is selective. I wanted her, no one else. My love discriminated. She alone was the one who was going to be the recipient of my love. And she alone is the one who is the recipient of my love in its committed form, faithful unto death. So that is the type of love that God is expressing here for Jacob and not for Esau. Now, does that mean, obviously he uses the word hate here, and that's a strong word. How is it that he has hated Esau? There's things we can talk about, which we'll get to in a moment. But to think about what he's saying here to Jacob and to his descendants and to those Israelites who are the recipients of this type of love, we see that he shows his love in this sovereign way. Not compelled to, but freely chooses to enter into it and to express it for them. And why is that type of love better? I think the important point here is to say that Jacob and his descendants, even going back to Jacob and Esau, it wasn't as if Jacob was going to be more righteous than Esau. I mean, Jacob is a soft dude. He's a nerd. Esau is a mighty hunter, kills animals. Yeah, he probably gives in to temptation a little too soon. Jacob is deceptive. All of that is baked into that whole narrative. And his descendants wouldn't be any better than the Edomites. So if that love of God for them was dependent upon, then that would be proof, then that would give God cause then to abandon that love. So if it does depend upon works, if it does depend upon someone doing good or doing evil, then no one would deserve to be loved by God. And that's the point, is that no one does. And yet he chooses freely, sovereignly, discriminatingly, selectively to show love to whom he wills. Because that is his prerogative. That is the type of love that gives stability to a people who are in the midst of the situations the Israelites are in. So Yahweh's proof of such love is not just the ongoing existence of the nation through exile and return, not just through his continual mercy and grace to an undeserving and rebellious people, but in his hatred of Esau. So notice this. It's already challenging enough. We have this example. I have loved you, says Yahweh. How have you loved us? Well, is not Esau Jacob's brother? So you would expect him to go into detail about how he has continued to show his love to Jacob, and he doesn't. He goes into detail about his hatred for Esau, his hatred for the Edomites. Esau, I have hated. Then he spends the next three verses describing his hatred of Esau. I think the point is, which we'll get to it, but he wants them to understand that they're no different than Esau. So listen to what he says to Esau, to Esau's descendants. I have laid waste his hill country. I have left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. So they have been made desolate. They've been destroyed. What's left of their land has been ransacked by the jackals, the wild beasts. And listen to this in verse 4. Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So God's hatred to Esau, to his descendants, is manifested in the fact that they have experienced a desolation themselves. similar to how the Israelites have experienced the desolation and his destruction of Jerusalem. He promises that even if they desire to rebuild, that he is going to tear it down. They may rebuild, but I will tear it down. He renames them now. No longer are they going to be called the Edomites or Edom. They're going to be called the wicked country. Their new name is going to be the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So what he's saying then to the Israelites is that all you need to do to understand my love for you is to look at your neighbors. All you need to understand my love for you is to look at those that I have opposed, those that I've hated, those who have seen my judgment and experienced my wrath. Look at them. And then know that I loved you. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So they will see the desolation of Edom. Now, the interesting, like historically, okay, the Edomites, perpetually the enemies of Israel, okay? From the time of Saul all the way down, they constantly fought and opposed Israel. A wicked people, right? Constantly fought against God's people. Several skirmishes, lots of battles, all of that took place. There's never a promise about Esau's or Edom's restoration, which is interesting because there's lots of promises about other nations' restoration, about them coming to the Lord. There isn't a promise about Edom's restoration. Historically, we don't know exactly what happened with the Edomites. We know whether it was the Nabataeans, if I even say that right, some people who have come up and destroyed their land and take them into captivity. Some people see that the Edomites kind of wedded and became part of the Edomians. So you think of the Herod family, they're the Edomian family. So there's a possibility that those enemies then become in the shape and form of Herods, who, of course, were not pleasant to Israel as well. What is interesting, though, is that there is a prophet that's sent to Edom. So if you know and you're familiar with the book of Obadiah, Obadiah is a prophet who delivers a message of wrath and judgment against Edom. And the particular cause of that message was Edom's participation in the exile and the sacking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So they joined forces with the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. They saw it as an opportunity for them to extract vengeance upon their enemies, to see their enemies wiped out. They partnered with the Babylonians to see Jerusalem destroyed. They refused to harbor any of the fleeing fugitives. They turned them over to the Babylonians. They prevented them from finding respite in their land. They stood at the crossroads and they prevented them from coming in. So they actively opposed God's people and participated in aiding and abetting the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. So Obadiah is sent to deliver a message of judgment upon them. And he says, what you have done will be done to you. They wanted to loot Jerusalem and take its treasures and probably take some of the land for themselves. And God warns them that what is going to happen, what happened to Jerusalem is going to happen to them. So what do we make of this then? What do we make of the point that he seems to be making here? Now, we can question and wonder, how is it that, I mean, some people would say and soften this and say, well, this just means that he loves Esau less than he loves Jacob, or that he just means that he didn't choose Esau like he chose Jacob. He kind of left them in this state that he would fall into himself, and his descendants would fall into themselves. And of course, they're culpable for everything that they've done. But what would his point be in telling this to the Israelites? Why does he express his love for Jacob by describing his hatred of Edom? I think its point is to show that Israel would become exactly like Edom were it not for the sovereignty of God's electing love. Were it not for God choosing them, choosing Jacob in the womb of his mother, committing himself to them in covenantal love, in faithfulness, freely, sovereignly, for his own purposes, they would be just like Edom. They would be a wicked nation who has no hope of restoration. But yet, for the love of God, for his love for them that he showed with Jacob and he's continued to show throughout centuries, even when his people have disobeyed him, even when they have gone into exile, he's brought them back and they have rebuilt. So this is the love, this is the love language that God speaks in. And where would we be without that type of love? Well, just look at your neighbors. Where would we be without that type of love? I can tell you where we would be. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would still be alienated from God. We would still not have eternal life. We would still be his enemies. That's where we would be. So this doctrine, this hard truth, is meant to show us God's free love, his solid, steadfast commitment to his people that has finally and fully been realized and shown us in Christ. That the type of love that he has for us is the type of love that he has for his enemies. He gives Christ to the world as an expression of his love. Christ lays down his life as an expression of his love for his enemies, because that's who we were. Because we didn't have the same position as Jacob, right? We had done wrong. We had done evil. We had sinned against him. We weren't neutral, in a sense. We were his enemies. And he gave his son, and his son gave himself, so that we could know this type of love. This is how he has loved us in Christ. It's not as if we love God, but he loved us and gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins. Let's pray and partake of the Lord's table.